Well, as I always say, if you have your Bible, please do turn with me, open the text for yourself. Joshua chapter 9. Now, I've already touched on this. This easy to remember reference, Deuteronomy 11 and 11, which speaks interestingly about the people entering into a land of hills and valleys. that is, as I was saying to the children, a very helpful picture, not only literally of what it was going to be at in a geographical sense, hills and valleys, but what it was going to be for them in a spiritual sense. And it's true for us in the Christian life, for each and every person who professes to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. We have entered into, if you like, a land of hills and valleys. And to use the words of the children, days when we feel tired and exhausted and thirsty and hungry, and other days when we will feel happy and excited and fast. So there's a lot there for us to dwell upon. If you've got your Bible, you will remember that last week we ended chapter 8 literally on a high. We ended last week with Joshua and the people on the slopes of Mount Ebal and Gerizim. And they were making their vows to the Lord. They were consecrating themselves afresh to following their God. And that's literally where we left off. But you know, in life, when you're up on the mountain, you usually have to come back down again. And in the Christian life, if you're on the mountain or on the hilltop, you usually have to come back down again. And literally, that's what we have in Joshua chapter 9. They have come down the mountain again, and they're literally in the midst of the realities of life. Christianity does not call us to stick our heads in the sand. Christianity is realistic about the joys and the sorrows of life. Christianity does not say, come to Jesus and everything will be rosy every single day. It does not teach that. But it says, lo, I am with you always, even in the midst of the struggles. And that's really what we see here. Learn the lesson well, young Christian, older Christian, learn the lesson well. After a time of consecration, the enemy often counterattacks. How many of you can maybe remember back, or maybe a young person, you've had this experience? You've had a real mountaintop experience. Maybe you've been away on a special camp or trip or something, and you've come back, and a few days back, you're really struggling and you're under attack. There are maybe more here than would care to admit that they've known that in their lives. So learn that lesson well. And that's what we have in Joshua chapter 9. The first couple of verses tell us that the kings, when they hear of what's going on, that they come together, verse 2, to make war against Joshua and Israel. But what we have in this passage this morning is a particular story. I've entitled the message this morning, Deception, Failure, and Grace. And we're going to just pick up briefly on each of these words, if you like, this morning. First of all, the deception of the enemy. Look at verse 3, and it really tells us what's going on. However, when the people of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they resorted to a ruse. That's almost a slightly peculiar way of putting it. It just means that they were going to play a trick. They were going to resort to a deception. They went as a delegation whose donkeys were loaded with worn-out sacks and old wineskins, cracked and mended. The men put worn and patched sandals on their feet and wore old clothes. All the bread was dry and moldy, and they went and they said, "Look, we've come from a distant country. Please make a treaty with us." You will understand what's going on here. They hadn't come from a distant country at all. They had just travelled quite a short distance, actually. But they deliberately dressed up and packed their bags, as it were, to give the impression that they had maybe been on the road for many, many days and indeed weeks. So they want to make a treaty with Joshua. With the mix of lies and spin and a careful economy with the truth, the Gibeonites succeed in deceiving Joshua and the people. There are some very pious and nice-sounding words thrown into all of this. For example, verse 9, they said, "Your servants have come from a very distant country because of the fame of the Lord your God. We've heard that your God is a great God," and we've heard all of this very pious, very spiritual, very plausible, and yet it was a blatant lie. They did not speak of the country from which they come. They just say, "We've come from a distant country," end of verse 6. It would have been too risky to start being too specific. So they chose deliberately to omit certain things and to omit certain information. Learn the lesson, folks. It is not always what people say. It is sometimes what they do not say that betrays them and raises a flag that there's something not quite right. We must always be on the alert. We must be very watchful in the Christian experience. And remember again, as we look at a passage like this, we are looking, if you like, beyond the story, and we are learning what does this teach us about the Christian life. That's what we're always doing here. We're not on a geography lesson. Sorry to any geography teachers. I actually enjoyed geography at school, one of my favorite subjects. But we're not just on a geography lesson here. We're not just focusing literally on what is happening here. We are looking beyond this to see what God is saying to us in the Christian experience. And we must always, this passage is teaching us, be very watchful and be very alert. This deception by the Gibeonites is commonly seen as an example of the wily and subtle attacks of our enemy, Satan himself. Remember, last week we were touching on this. We do have an enemy. We have a real enemy. Personified evil, the devil. The world may ridicule him and not believe in him, but we do believe that there is an enemy of the souls of the people of God. There is an enemy who hates Christ. And sometimes if he cannot make a full frontal attack on the people of God, he will do what's happening here in Joshua chapter 9. He will come subtly, if you like, from the side, with half-truths, with deception, with cunning, and with wiliness. We are to be on the watch for the prowling of the enemy. In Ephesians chapter 6, it speaks about the devil's schemes. So let me ask you this morning, if you're a Christian here this morning, are you watching for the devil? I'm not saying you're to be obsessed with him, because that's definitely not what I'm saying. But are you being watchful? Are you being on the alert? Do not allow the wily old fox, Satan himself, to wangle his way into your life or to our situation. let us be very careful and be very watchful. The deception of the enemy. But here's the second thing I want you to notice, the failure of the people. If Joshua 9 is a lesson in being alert to how our enemy tries to deceive us, it's also very much a lesson in the failure of Joshua and the people. Joshua was a great man, but he was a man. He was fallible, very, very fallible, just like you and me. There are none of us infallible. There is only one who is infallible, the Lord Jesus Christ. Strange as it may be to say this, there was a certain naivety and gullibility. You know that word, don't you? Gullibility. Up in County Antrim, I don't know if they talked about it here, they would have said those folk are a group of gulls. They're so gullible. And there is a gullibility here about what Joshua and the people do. They are taken in by this ruse. They are taken in by this deception. They're taken in by this trick. They really should have known better. But they're naive. And there was also a certain impatience and a failure to wait upon the Lord. Indeed, this is one of the things that is very clearly spelt out in Joshua chapter 9 and verse 14. It's the writer of the text draws attention to this very, very clearly. Verse 14, the men of Israel sampled their provisions, but did not inquire of the Lord. They did not inquire of the Lord. There's a couple of very practical lessons here I would want to say to you folks. First of all, don't be gullible. Don't be gullible in the Christian life. Don't be naive. And what this says to you and me is this: we need to pray for a holy discernment. Discernment is an important Bible word. Indeed, in the New Testament, it speaks about the gift of discernment. And obviously not everybody does have the gift of discernment, but I think it's a gift that we should all be praying for, if I could even use such language. And whether you're prepared to go as far as to say that you have the gift or not, we should certainly be praying for discernment, for that sense of spiritual maturity and understanding, to know in life what's going on and how to behave and how to react. So don't be gullible. The second thing I would say is this: wait upon the Lord. Wait upon the Lord. Young Christian, have you an important decision to make in coming days and weeks and months? Do not make it without consulting the Lord. Whatever stage of life you and I are at, whether we describe ourselves as young or middle-aged or senior, and whatever aspect of life, in whatever realm decisions have to be taken, and you would be surprised in a group like this that there are a whole lot of decisions that have to be taken in the coming days and weeks and months in our lives. Maybe decisions to do with family, maybe decisions to do with business, maybe decisions to do with relationships, decisions to do with church, decisions to do with whatever. Do not make these decisions on your own strength or in your own wisdom. Wait upon God. Bring it to God in prayer. Ask the Lord very specifically to guide you and to help you, to stop you from making the wrong decision and to help you to make the right decision. Wait upon the Lord. Inquire of the Lord. It's a very simple lesson, but you would be surprised in the Christian life how many times we have made decisions and we've just run on and made the decision and we really haven't asked of God. And maybe there's someone here this morning, and this word is saying to you that what you need to do is you need to go home today, you need to go into your room and shut the door and get down on your knees or sit in the chair and say, Lord, I need to bring this to you. Colin Peckham, some of you will know the name of Colin Peckham. He has written a devotional commentary on the book of Joshua. He says this, and I quote, when there is a hurried, insistent compulsion, the constraint is almost certainly not of God. Don't allow yourself to be rushed into taking decisions. Never decide an important issue under strong feelings. Wait on God. And here's a lovely thing that he says. I like this. The peace of God is unquestionably the umpire of the soul. I think that's good. The peace of God is unquestionably the umpire of the soul. Come to a settled peace in your heart about something. And the people here didn't do that. They really failed. They got themselves into a very major problem. But here's the third thing, and there is something very wonderful here that I want you to notice, the mercy and grace of the Lord. Now, in this story, as is always in the case, eventually, as you will know in life, the truth gets out. The truth gets out. And eventually that happens. And in verse 16, we're told here that 3 days after they made the treaty with the Gibeonites, the Israelites heard that they were neighbors living near them. Oh dear. And they must have felt pretty bad at that point. They realized that they had been tricked. How naive and how gullible had they been? So there's a real problem. And they go to investigate verses 17 and 18, and then at the end of verse 18, as is sometimes the case, Joshua gets it. The whole assembly grumbled against the leaders. And in life, if you're upset by something, shoot the messenger. Blame the leaders. And that's what's going on here. Joshua and others get the blame. But the leaders are adamant that they cannot go back on the oath that they've taken. They have taken an oath to the Lord. Folks, if you have taken an oath to the Lord, it's a very, very serious thing to go back on it. It's a very, very serious thing to stand at the front of the church and take oaths and vows and then say a couple of months later, well, actually, that wasn't really that important. It was very, very important. I could go off on a tangent here. Parents who have taken oaths and vows to promise to bring up their children in the ways of the Lord, but I'll resist that temptation. Time will not allow me. But the heart of this message is this, that there is something very wonderful here that will help all who see it. God's mercy and grace extended to the Gibeonites and indeed to the whole people of God who had made a serious mistake. Let me repeat that. God's mercy and grace extended to the Gibeonites and indeed to the whole people of God who had made a serious mistake. Let me just draw your attention to a few things here. First of all, God brought in the Gibeonites. Now listen to this, folks. Listen to this carefully. Despite their deceitfulness, their lies and their sin, God was gracious to these people. And there is a picture here of the gospel. There is a picture of the gospel. What is the gospel other than the message that God is merciful and gracious to sinners like you and like me? Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying here. God was not condoning what they had done. Of course not. But he showed mercy upon them. Verse 21 tells us that part of their work was to be done at the altar of God. Let them be woodcutters, water carriers for the entire community. And we know from the passage from verse 27 that that's what they did. That day he made the Gibeonites woodcutters, water carriers for the community and for the altar of the Lord at the place the Lord would choose. They were going to be supplying wood and water for the place of sacrifice, the meeting place of God. Folks, that was a blessing. These people who knew nothing about the Lord God Jehovah would begin to see how these people worshipped. They would begin to hear about Yahweh. They would begin to hear about the Lord. They would begin to hear about the sacrifices of the Lamb that take away the sins. They would begin to see this and hear this. What a blessing. We can't go into all of this, but there is evidence that their descendants would act as temple servants. And in fact, there is evidence that these people became what was called as the Nethinim, 1 Chronicles 9:2, Ezra 8:2. And according to Nehemiah chapter 3 and verse 7, it was men from Gibeon who helped to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. Mercy and grace. Colin Peckham says this: the grace of God turned even this drastic error around, and those who had been enemies of God had now become his servants. How great is the grace of our wonderful God? God brought in the Gibeonites. He brings in sinners. That's what the gospel teaches us. Despite the deception and the lies. And the second thing I want you to notice here is that God's people were not going to be paralyzed by their sin. God's people had made a mess of this. They had been deceived. They had made this treaty, which actually they shouldn't have made. God does not condone that sin, but God's purposes were going to continue. Remember hearing Sinclair Ferguson preaching on this, and he said this, and I took note of it, and here it is. Here's the precise quotation. He said this: God never justifies your sin, but he is never paralyzed by it. Nor ought we to be paralyzed by it. There is a sense in which Joshua and the people could have really got themselves into an absolute pickle here. They had made a really big mistake. What were they going to do? Were they going to be paralyzed for the rest of the journey by this mistake, by this sin? No, they were not. And there is always a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. There is a door that is open that you may go in, that all may go in. At Calvary's cross is where you begin when you come as a sinner to Jesus. Let me ask you this morning, folks. Let me ask you this morning, if you're a Christian believer, is there something in your life that is holding you back? Is there something in your life that is, in a sense, spiritually paralyzing you? If there is, that's not right. That's not right at all. That should not be happening. Don't let it spiritually paralyze you. God is gracious and will forgive the repentant sinner. Run to him for mercy. Cry for mercy. And be free to humbly live for him. And the last thing I would say, God's purposes would continue. Joshua 9 is a catalogue of deceit and sin and failure. Did that mean that God's purposes stopped? No, it doesn't. God is God, and God's purposes continue. Despite the deceitfulness and the sin and the web that sometimes we create in life, let's pray for that. Let's look for that, folks, that God's purposes would continue, and that where there is sin, let us repent of sin, and where there are things that have happened that have been wrong, let's repent of these things and let's move forward into the kingdom of God. That's what Joshua 9 is saying to us. Because the greater than Joshua, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the one who's able to take our sin, whatever it is, whatever it is, and to cover it with his blood and to restore us. And that is why we do sing in a moment now, Plenteous Grace, with thee is found grace to cover all my sin. Let us pray. Father, there is much, as always, in this passage. You know what each of us need to hear by your Spirit. Lord, help us not just to forget about it as we walk out of this building. Help us to dwell upon it, prayerfully reflect upon it, and Lord, to act upon it in accordance to your word. Lord, hear our prayer for Jesus' sake. Amen.